If you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 or turn to page in your worship guide. Presbyterians love the book of Galatians. You might be wondering if you've been here for, a while. I've been here 10, 12, 13 years now. You might be thinking, Galatians? Really, Pastor Ewan? Are you going to dial it in? Are you going to have, this is a soft pitch for you? We've been, the past 8, 9, 10 years of my time here, we've been looking at the books that Christians ignore. And we've been going through them slowly. We've not been rushing through them. So we did Exodus, and we did the second half of Exodus. Those 20 chapters that a lot of pastors and churches will do 3 sermons on. We've been through Leviticus. We've been through Hebrews. We've been through Jude, Thessalonians. We've been through Amos. And it's time for Galatians. I do have to confess, I did teach through Galatians once when I was a young Presbyterian pastor, about 25 years ago. But the notes for that are probably in some floppy disk in some box in my basement. And so I don't have them anymore. So this is going to be fresh. Galatians, we need this book. Church of the Redeemer, I believe we need this book. This is for us today. Read along with me, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say to you again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word? And would you give us your very self? Lord, what we need is not more information. And we need a lot more than just insight. We need more than just some ideas or suggestions about things that we can do to make our life a little bit better. All we need is you. So would you do what you have promised to do? And would you feed us yourself with your word, that we would know that we are meeting with the true and living God? Would you find us? Would you restore us? Would you help us? Would you comfort us? Would you encourage us? Would you chastise us? Would you expose us? Would you do whatever it is that is necessary that we may be found by you? And that as we sing, as we pray, and as we receive the Lord's Supper, and as we sing again, and as we receive the benediction, that we would know that we are meeting with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, Presbyterians love the book of Galatians, and so we haven't been in Galatians in the time I've been here. So I'm sorry if you've been at another church and you just got done with Galatians. We're just starting out. Presbyterians love Galatians because it's all about grace. It's all about grace. It's all about how we are not forgiven through works of the law. Not through works, but by faith. And Presbyterians are all about that. Presbyterians loved Galatians in the Reformation. When the church had endured centuries of not true enough teaching and then false teaching about salvation. And when Presbyterians discovered Galatians, the Reformers, the pre-Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Calvinists, they loved the gospel in Galatians. One of the tough things about applying Galatians today is it's written into a specific context. The Reformers loved Galatians because the Roman Catholic Church was teaching a false doctrine of salvation. It was teaching a false doctrine of forgiveness, that you were forgiven if you did certain works. On the Reformation, you could be forgiven or you could buy your relatives less time in purgatory if you made a donation to the Catholic Church. That wasn't the gospel. And Galatians fit really well there because they had this obvious false gospel of teaching, do this. You know, say this act of contrition. Say this number of Hail Marys, and if you do that, then you will be forgiven. You know, give money to the church, and your relatives, you know, will get their time in purgatory cut. Or you'll get your time in purgatory cut. And so there was a very objective of false teaching. And that matches Galatians, because what was going on in Galatians was Paul had gone, one of the first churches, early churches he planted and started, and he'd moved on, and then he'd gotten word that after he had left Galatia with a church established, some people had come along behind him. Now we call them Judaizers. And these people came along to this church of largely Gentiles and said, hey, we're formerly Jewish. We've been at this a little while longer than you all. And so we got some stuff to help you out. There's this thing called the law of Moses. There's this thing called circumcision, which is a sign of the covenant. There are these things the law told us to do. God told us to do them to honor him. So if you want to honor God, if you want to make sure that your salvation is secure, if you want to be loved by him, if you want to be a good Christian, then here are the things that we do. Paul got word of this, and as you can tell as we read the letter, he ain't happy. Galatians is a surprising letter because it doesn't begin with the normal pleasantries. Okay? Normally, letters and rhetorically proper letters, even persuasive letters, should begin with the introduction. We've got that. Should begin with the greeting. We got that in verse 2. Should begin with some complimentary things to be said about your recipients or your memories of them. Well, Paul dispenses with that and gets straight into, I am astonished. One of the things that's difficult for us today is we don't live in the Middle Ages where the dominant church is teaching very obvious, objective work salvation. Well, that's not our context. We don't live in Galatia where we have a bunch of Judaizers in the congregation, you know, telling us, hey, if you really want to be loved by God, you need to do X, Y, and Z. We don't have those teachers. If your small group teacher is teaching you that, please let me know. I don't think they are. But we don't have that faction within our church saying, hey, no, if you really want to be a good Christian, you must do X, you must do Y, you must do Z. We don't have that. So how do we bridge the context with Galatians? Well, what we do have that is in common with Galatians and with the Reformation is the human being's struggle with self-righteousness. We maybe don't have Hail Marys that we do. We maybe don't have specific prescribed acts of contrition that we do. But if you are a human being, you and we struggle with self-righteousness. We want to know that we are okay, that we are good people. So there are things that we do in order to appease our conscience. There are things that we do in order as to make us feel better about ourselves. When the voice of shame and guilt comes, there are things that we cling to to say, no, I'm a good person because. It can be things like, it can be ironic things like, I'm a good person. I'm really authentic and vulnerable. I don't pretend that I have it all together. I'm not one of those fakers. I'm real. I'm authentic. I'm down to earth. I'm honest about my brokenness. Therefore, I'm a good person. That's my righteousness. Human beings have an infinite capacity to find things to make us feel better about ourselves, to make us feel acceptable to God. And so I think that's our connection in Galatians for us today. Three things that we're going to look at today. First of all, self-righteousness is so very easy. Secondly, self-righteousness is so very dangerous. And thirdly, the gospel is so very beautiful. So the first 2 points in self-righteousness, so very easy, and then so very dangerous. Let's go to verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you and the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul is astonished. His mind is blown. That's a kind of modern translation of that word. You've blown my mind. I'm shocked that how quickly you have deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul, as he goes on in his letters and as he pastors more churches and plants more churches, he will face this problem again and again and again. And so maybe in his later letters, he's not so astonished because he's seen this pattern. What has happened in Galatians is shocking, but it's not really that shocking. The people in Galatia have deserted the gospel so quickly because that's the pattern with human beings. Self-righteousness is so very, very easy to fall into. And it's happened there quickly. These people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. These are Christians. Galatians is a book addressed to a church, addressed to people who are walking with Christ. And these people who are walking with Christ, who've embraced the good news of the gospel, have quickly begun to put more and more of their hope and their confidence in the works that they are doing, and their practices, and their activities, the things they're actually doing, and then the things they're avoiding. More and more and more, their confidence, their security, their pride is being attached to those things, not Jesus, and not Jesus' works. They are making themselves acceptable to God and appeasing their consciences by things that they are doing and then things that they are not doing. And that's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a kind of, it's a bad term, right? It's kind of a term with a sting in it. We don't want to be self-righteous. But it's so very easy to look to yourself, who you are, your personality, your values, the things that you do and the things that you will never do as the foundation for why you're okay with God. For the answer to the question, am I okay or am I a bad person? To turn to these things. It happens everywhere. I was talking with some pastor friends as I was preparing for Galatians, trying to figure out, okay, like I said at the beginning, we're not in Galatia. We don't have a bunch of Judaizers. We're not in the early days of the Reformation, where the predominant thing is Catholicism and works-based salvation. How do we apply this to our context? I got two pastor friends up in Seattle, and one of them reached out to me. Seattle is a beautiful place, and it is very deliberately different. Seattle people love Seattle. And they know things are different in Seattle. Seattle embraces liberalism and has for years. Seattle is different. Seattle has shunned kind of the conservative, fundamentalistic values of the South and the Midwest, and is proud about its freedom and its liberalism. And so when my pastor friend Dave Richmond wrote to me and he said, Ewan, he said, Seattle is the most legalistic and fundamentalistic place I have ever lived. And he's lived in the South, even though he grew up in Seattle. He said, in Seattle, our self-righteousness comes from education, job, open-mindedness, where you live, what you eat and what you don't eat, how socially aware you are on the right things, where your kids go to school, what you wear, how fit you are. I could go on and on and on. Seriously, Seattle is the most legalistic and fundamentalist place I've ever lived. We can't escape self-righteousness. Even in a place that says, phooey, all you self-righteous hypocrites, all you conservatives, we're not going to be like you. We're going to be real. We're going to be free. We're not going to have these rules. We're going to be accepting. You know, phooey, you and your conservative rules are hypocrites. We're going to live and let live. And then you blink your eye and you have someone who says, no, this is the most legalistic place. There's so many rules. And if you want to be accepted, there are things that you need to do and things you can't do. That's self-righteousness. It slips in. It finds us. Even when we think we're running away from it, we turn around and we're like, oh no, there it is. And it's here in Galatia. So what does this mean for us? Because self-righteousness is so easy, we got to be on guard. We got to be on guard and we got to be aware. We got to ask ourselves the question, you know, what is it that I tell myself I'm an okay person because? Sometimes it's in a negative, because self-righteousness inevitably involves, this is why it's so insipid, involves criticizing other people. Well, at least I'm not like those people. And in our society today, we're very good at that. Our self-righteousness comes from hating on people who are not like us. And as we kind of push them down, we elevate ourselves. You know, I'm not like one of those Trump people. I'm not like one of those Pelosi liberals. And that's self-righteousness. I'm better than that. I'm more educated. I'm more cultured. I'm more politically correct. I'm more socially conscious. We have to guard against self-righteousness and ask ourselves, what are the things that we turn to say, I'm okay, I'm a good person, or I'm not a bad person, and have those things become too much of my confidence? Too much of my confidence. Another way to put it is, you know, what do we take pride in? What do we take pride in? What are things that you pride about yourself or your family? Our children can become our self-righteousness, being good dads, being good moms. Our status of living can become our self-righteousness that we're successful. Our gifts and our personalities can become our self-righteousness. Now, the Bible also calls these things idols. But you know, when we think of idols, it's hard to not think of little statues in the closet that we bow down and that we worship. And our self-righteousness is a lot more subtle than that. Self-righteousness is so very easy to fall into, and that means we got to work hard at it. And one of the things I want to continue to do as we go through Galatians is not just identify the problem. I said this in School of Discipleship this morning. If in a relationship you identify a problem or problems and you're just working on the problems, your relationship's not going to get better. Self-righteousness is so easy for us to fall into, and we've got to identify it, but that means we've got to embrace the joy of our salvation. If we want to do better with being less self-righteous, we've got to work on being less self-righteous, and we've got to fall in love with Jesus more and more and more. There's an old Scottish pastor from the 1800s. Brilliant, intelligent, like all Scottish pastors. By the name of Thomas Chalmers. And he called this the expulsive power of a new affection. What he was getting at is when we have a new affection for Jesus, it expels things from our hearts. Self-righteousness becomes less of a crutch, becomes less attractive. And so as we walk in through Galatians, as we deal with our self-righteousness, part of the thing we need to do is not just identify self-righteousness and its ugliness and its destructive nature. We've got to fall more in love with Jesus. We've got to fall more in love with Jesus and his finished work on our behalf. That takes us to the second point. That's why self-righteousness is so very dangerous. Go with me to verse 6 again. I am astonished. Paul jumps right in, like I said before. He skips over the pleasantries. He skips over the greeting. And he comes straight out of the gate. I am astonished. Can you imagine being the Galatians getting this letter? Oh yeah, we get a letter from Paul. Here we get a letter from Paul. We're going to read in church on Sunday. Paul wrote to us. This is awesome. Everyone's in church that Sunday. They want to hear the letter. And they get into it. And after the introduction, I am astonished. Be like, uh-oh. Paul is tackling this straight away and directly. Because self-righteousness is dangerous. It is dangerous. We see that in verse 8. But even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. One of the things I love about the Word of God is God, when he wants to make a point, he's not afraid to use the rhetorical flourish of sarcasm, which as a British person makes me feel less ashamed about my DNA and my culture. I come from a very sarcastic place. We don't do affirmation, we just do sarcasm. If a British person is insulting you or a Scottish person is insulting you, but they're smiling, it means they like you. So I resonate with this. Look at verse 8. But even if we are an angel. Angels hadn't been coming down and giving them messages, okay? That's sarcasm. And it's a rhetorical flourish to underscore that even if an angel was preaching this, let that angel be cursed. That Greek word there is anathema, okay? Pronouncing an anathema. Let them be cursed. Self-righteousness is so dangerous that Paul says it twice. Look at verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Scripture rarely does that. You know that, right? Scripture rarely ever repeats word for word what it just said. That's why if you see something repeated three times, like holy, 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 it's like a stop, take notice. Scripture doesn't do this. And when it does it, it's very important for us to drop back and say, okay, we didn't need that twice. We already got that. And now we're getting it again right afterwards, not at the end of the book to remind us, but right here for emphasis. And Paul is calling down curses on these people. And these were real people. So when the Galatians are getting this letter, they're like, oh, wait a minute. I think he's talking about Reuben. Oh, that's Benjamin. And Reuben and Benjamin might be sitting there. Oh, letter from Paul. It's what Paul has to say. And boom, getting cursed in church. Can you imagine? And Paul is doing that not because he's having a blood sugar bad mood. Well, not because he's having a temper tantrum, but because he's an apostle sent from God with a message. And the self-righteousness that these people are falling into is dangerous. It sounds good. It's Old Testament practices. It's things that people have done. It's things that God told people to do. You know, it's circumcision. Circumcision was a great, beautiful, powerful thing. this great symbol for hundreds of years. And people are coming along and going, hey, this is what God loves. This is what God calls people to do. You need to be circumcision. If you want to be part of the people of God, this is what it takes. If you want to be righteous. It's all so very subtle. They're not doing terrible things. They're doing Christian things. They're doing good things. They're doing religious things. But it's very, very, very dangerous. That's part of why self-righteousness is so dangerous. It's because it's so subtle. It's so subtle. In the U.S., here in the U.S., there's a lot of dialogue going on about gluten intolerance, gluten sensitivity, and celiac disease. You know that here in North America, you're 10 times more likely to have a gluten sensitivity than people who live in Europe. Now, I know I grew up in Scotland. I was born in the United Kingdom. I'm an American by choice. I'm living here by choice. So this is not a, Europe, poo-poo, North America. I love my country. I love this country. I chose this country. So this is not European snobbery on my behalf. But it's a statistic truth. You're 10 times as more likely to have a gluten intolerance or sensitivity if you're living in North America. And what they've discovered is people who have this gluten sensitivity, they've discovered that if they go to Europe and often eat European bread or pasta, they don't have a reaction. They don't have a reaction. And so there's something going on with grains in North America. And it's a problem. They say that between 5 to maybe 10% of the U.S. population has a gluten sensitivity. No. Celiac disease, which is just one form of gluten sensitivity, has increased 400% since the 1970s in North America. 400%. There are some ideas that people have, and I love these theories. None of it's been completely proven, but I think they're getting close. One of the possibilities is the preservatives that we put in our bread over here. European bread goes stale very quickly. North American bread lasts longer. That's good, right? Well, maybe not. As wheat through mass production declined in nutrients, as the soil has gotten tired, we enrich our wheat. Over here, we pump in like a multivitamin in there to increase the wheat, increase the iron content. That sounds good, right? Well, maybe not. Those irons and those potassiums and stuff may actually be draining our bodies and preventing our bodies from taking nutrients. The other theory, which is my kind of favorite pet theory, is it has something to do with Roundup. The chemical name, and I'm probably going to get this wrong, is glyphosate. Glyphosate. I don't know if that's glyphosate or glyphosate. Herbicides. In the United States, it's legal to spray grain crops with Roundup up until 3 days before harvest. They discovered that increases the yield. As the heads of grain die from the Roundup, they open up. And that way you can get more seeds out. It also gets a jump on kind of, killing weeds before you replant. That's not legal in Europe anymore. And you think, well, maybe gluten sensitivity is Roundup poisoning. Why do I get at this? Self-righteousness is dangerous. It's dangerous. It's so small. It so sounds like a good idea. Hey, do we want healthier bread? Do we want a greater kind of increase in crops? Yeah, well, let's do this. We get into self-righteousness through good ideas. No follower of Jesus Christ wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? I'm going to start a new season where I'm going to be a pompous person. My goal this year, I want to become one of the best hypocrites in my church. My goal this year is that everyone would think I am a wonderful and smart person and that they would think I'm successful. That's why self-righteousness is so dangerous. Because it slips in. And when it slips in, what we do, go back to verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. That's a word for betrayal. That's a word for deserting your army. That is a word for going AWOL, for being a coward, for being a turncoat. Self-righteousness, God is saying here, is deserting God. So those good things we're doing, those good things about us, God says, when you cling to that and look to that, you're deserting me. There was no one in Galatia who was like, hey, let's desert Jesus. But that's what they're doing. That's why self-righteousness is so dangerous. So what do we do? What does that mean for us? It means we've got to guard vigilantly against self-righteousness. Oh, we got to do that as a collective body, as a church. Paul doesn't just single out the most self-righteous people and write them private letters. He writes to the whole church. It's part of our corporate responsibility to say, hey, how are we doing as a church? Are there things that we are self-righteous about? Are there places where we're a little proud of ourselves? Are there dynamics in our culture that we look to a little bit too much for pride? How might self-righteousness have crept in places where we thought we were being humble? Where we thought we were doing the opposite? Are there places that we are so unrighteous that we're righteous about them? Are there places where we congratulate ourselves too much? Are there people that we look down on and kind of sneer at? And in doing so, trust in ourselves a little bit too much. If you're looking for a new church, it's a great way to evaluate a church and say, what is this church righteous about? You know, what is it proud about? What does that look like? Because today, modern Western Christianity is all about self-improvement. And there's a lot of self-righteousness in that. It's one of the chief impediments, we know this, to the spread of the gospel. People look at Christians and they think that we're self-righteous. They think we're holier than thou. We think that we're better than everybody else. They feel like we're hypocritical. That should be a very, very difficult accusation to prove. If the gospel is true, if we're faithfully following Jesus Christ, it should be very difficult for anyone to prove that accusation. How do we do this? We've got to be vigilant against it, but again, we've got to remember the expulsive power of a new affection. This is why it's so important that we serve. So important that we humble ourselves and give ourselves to other people. That's why it's so important that we look after the poor and the needy, the widows and the orphans. That we serve other people. That we love them. That's a great expulsive power for self-righteousness. Confession of sin is another. That we give ourselves to confession. Rigorous confession. We ask God to show us where we're blind. To show us our sins. That's why we got to worship. That's why we got to sing. That's why we got to enter into the worship of God in His Word. In our cars, you know, listen to some worship music. You know, give podcasts a break. You know, and listen to some worship music and sing. That we might have this expulsive power of a new affection. So self-righteousness is so very easy and it's so very dangerous. Lastly, and the gospel is so very beautiful. Look with me at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the gospel right there. You want to know what the gospel is? That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God is reuniting all things to Himself. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom, that God has ushered in His kingdom, that all things are touched by His love and touched by his grace and his mercy. Everything is being reunited to him. That's the good news of the gospel. How does that happen? The fuel of the gospel is grace. God does it with his unmerited grace. He does it even though we haven't earned it. He blesses us even though we don't deserve it. Grace is the fuel that runs the gospel. Sometimes we confuse those terms. The gospel is the good news that God is restoring all things and all people to himself. And he does that by his grace and his mercy. Go back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, God raised Jesus from the dead. The good news of the gospel is beautiful. God is restoring all things and all people to himself based on the work of Jesus Christ. The beauty of the gospel is when Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished." It was finished, and it is finished. The beauty of the gospel and God's grace is that when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased forgiveness, not just for the sins of yesterday, not just of the sins of today, but Jesus died for the sins that you will commit tomorrow. They're already paid for. Such that when you commit them, and if you confess them, it's not our confession that gives us forgiveness. When you say, "God, forgive me," God doesn't say, "Well, now you've asked, I have to forgive you." Your sin was already atoned for before you committed it. I remember sitting in a coffee shop with a man named Kurt, who wasn't a Christian, to become the church. I was talking about the gospel, and I said this to him. I said, "God has forgiven the sins that I will commit tomorrow. And if you accept forgiveness in Jesus Christ, all your future sins are paid for." And he put down his coffee. He said, "You know what? I might be able to believe Jesus, the incarnation, and the death on the cross and the resurrection. I might be able to believe that. But there's no way that's true." I was like, "What?" He's like, "There's no way that I am forgiven for my sins tomorrow. That can't be true. That's ridiculous." And I was like, "No, that's the gospel. That is the gospel." One of the reasons we need Galatians is to remind us, as hard-working, driven people, people who want to get better, people who are committed to growing, is to hear God in Galatians say, "It's finished." In Jesus Christ, you're whole. In Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. That it's impossible for you to do anything that would make God love you less. In Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to do anything that will make him love you more. Now, some of you are loving that, and some of you are like, "Pastor, you're going too far. I don't believe that. You don't believe that." Galatians will talk about obedience. Galatians will talk about obedience. We've been in Amos, okay? We know that God cares about what we do. And when his people neglect the poor especially, that there's problems coming. And in Jesus Christ, God's love for us is secure. Do you know his pure and warm and steadfast affection for you? Whatever you've done this week, whatever you have looked at that you should not have looked at, whatever you have lusted for that you shouldn't have lusted for, whatever you failed to do that you know you should do, in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Jesus Christ, There is grace and mercy. That's why Paul says grace and peace to you. Oh, we can have peace. The voice of shame and guilt can be silenced. Our emotions, our psyche, our inner turmoil can be calmed. Because in Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness of sins. Not just for the beginning of our walk, but every single day. There is grace for you tomorrow. There is grace for you the day after. There is grace for you for that thing you've been doing again and again and again and again. Or that thing that you think, I've tapped out God's grace. There's no more grace for me for this. That's not true. Paul says that what you just told yourself is anathema. Don't ever say it again. Don't ever say it again. God's grace in Jesus Christ is sufficient. The picture that always comes to my mind, and I'm closing with this, is stuck in my mind from my youth growing up in Scotland. I've mentioned it before. And that's the sheep shearing time, which happens around Easter. Sheep are dirty, smelly animals. They are not very smart. Little lambs are cute. Sheep, not cute. But I remember going to watch sheep shearing in Scotland on the Isle of Skye and seeing these sheep get grabbed and washed and dipped and then cut. And they're heavy, heavy, you know, 30-pound coats taken off. And then afterwards, seeing these sheep act like ballerinas. I mean, jumping in the air, skipping around, leaping everywhere. So relieved for the burden of this heavy coat and the warmth of spring to be taken off. That should be our regular posture as Christians. Dancing and leaping with joy. Not because we have earned it. And that's what holds us back. Not because we have earned it, but because Jesus has given it freely. The gospel is so beautiful. That's why self-righteousness is so dangerous and so easy. But the good news is God's grace is for people who struggle with self-righteousness like you and me. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, give us joy in the finished work of Jesus Christ. A joy to silence our guilt and our shame. A joy to fill us with your Holy Spirit for obedience. Give us joy in our sweet, sweet, sweet Jesus, the friend of sinners. Amen.